Well, our psalm of meditation comes from Psalm number 30 this morning. And after we read the psalm, we'll have a moment of quiet, and each one of you can silently pray to the Lord and ask Him to give us a spirit of worship toward Him this morning. And pray for your speaker, who is very weak. And then I'll have a prayer, and we'll start in on our study. Our psalm of meditation, as I said, is Psalm number 30. I've been reading through the psalms to end the year. I read the psalms earlier in the year, but I'm going back through them again. And this one just... I came across it a week or so ago, and it really has a lot to do with what we're looking at today, but it has such a wonderful message to each one of us, or it does to me, and I know it will to you. Mr. Spurgeon said this is a song that David sung after he numbered Israel in 2 Samuel 24, and after the Lord disciplined him for numbering Israel. He wrote this psalm after 70,000 of his countrymen died from the plague because of what David had done. And in numbering Israel, he wanted to make sure he had enough men to fight the war rather than trusting in God. And that sort of ties into what we're looking at today in our text, what Moses did. So, the psalm goes like this: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor you have made my mountains to stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made my supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. When I read this psalm, and then I try to meditate on them and pray through them, most of them, I was really taken by verse 3. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. And I just thought about how many times in my life have I given God ample reason times 100 to cast me headlong into hell. Yet His grace did not allow it. His grace didn't do it. And that's going to kind of tie in with what we're looking at today. But to me personally, I found a great meditation on that verse, that every day we live by grace, every moment we live in grace, and it's grace that's kept us alive, and it just made a very strong impression on me. And I've actually probably read this psalm, I've read it multiple times over the last few weeks, and I just wanted to share it with y'all this morning. Well, let's have a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll open our study. Our gracious Lord and Father, as we sit here quietly meditating upon your word and upon your grace and upon you, open our hearts in understanding, Lord, to your blessed word. Let us, Lord, see above all your love kindness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion, not only to the Israelites, but Lord, to us in our own lives. As we meditate upon all the goodness that you've shown us through the years of our lives, and the fact that we're sitting here as Christian men, coming together here every Sunday, that's by your grace, Lord. That's not by our wisdom or our understanding. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to love and adore your holy Son Jesus, who gave himself on Calvary for our sin, to just for the unjust. So Lord, may our hearts be filled with worship for you this moment, this day. And Lord, may we look into your word and see more of the wonders of your grace and beauty. We pray for our sick, Lord, that's on our list, and many of them, Lord, have been dealing with things for a long time. We pray for those who care for them, their families, their friends, their doctors and nurses. We pray you'll strengthen and keep them, Lord. And we pray that they will always be on your blessed holy heart. We pray for our brother Mike and his family as they've gone away today on a vacation to kind of rest. Lord, we pray your blessings on them as they travel and your blessing as they come back. And Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us, Lord, to study your holy word this morning and to see something beautiful about the grace of our blessed Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our study brings us this morning to Numbers chapter 20. I believe we were in chapter 13 last week. Maybe chapter 14, rather. But we're skipping quite a bit of scripture here, and I want to try to bring it in as quickly as possible. There's no way, we're looking at verses 1 through 13, there's no way to expound on all those verses in the short time that we have, but hopefully we can look and see some very wonderful things about it. We're in chapter 20, and as I said, it's verses 1 through 13. I'll read them, and then we'll make some comments on them. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so if you're following by another one, then you can kind of just follow along. I'm sure it'll work. If you're looking in the book, that's the Holman. It's pretty close. So, anyway, beginning in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there," and that's Miriam, Aaron and Moses' sister. "So there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their face. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod And you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them from the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now that's the focus of the text. That's the focus of the entire chapter right there. That Moses and Aaron did not treat God as holy. And why? How did they not do that? Back in Exodus, the same situation came up. There was no water for the children of Israel then. God told Moses, "Take the rod, go to the rock, and whack it. When you do, water will come out." He did, and water came out, and everybody had water to drink. What's the difference this time? Why did God get mad at him? Because God told him to speak to the rock, not to hit it with the rod. This is a rod that he carried that turned into snakes, that he cursed the Nile River with, that he used all through his years. But God told him to speak to the rock, not to hit it. But Moses got mad. He got angry at Israel. I think he probably was justified in doing that. But instead of believing God and treating God as holy, he hit the rock. So therefore, it left the impression with the people that Moses' own ability was able to produce the water they needed rather than the glorious grace of a holy God. There's one thing about our Lord. Our God has been made into an apologizing, pitiful individual in our day and time. He has been turned into a beggar who begs sinners to please believe me and please trust me, and I'll do anything that you want me to in order for you to do that. I'll give you whatever gifts you want, or I'll bless you in any way. He's just been turned into someone who begs people to believe him, but that's not who God is. Our God is holy. And he's never apologized for his holiness. He's never one time came to a sinful individual and said, "I'm very sorry that I'm holy and you're not." God doesn't apologize because he doesn't have to. In Jeremiah chapter 18, he tells Jeremiah a parable of a potter. A man makes pottery. And he makes one, and it doesn't turn out like he wants it to, and he tears it apart and reshapes it and makes it again. He uses that same analogy in Romans, that God can do what he pleases with his own, because he's God. Now, the children of Israel here made Moses mad, but it's a wonder they hadn't made God mad. This is 40 years. If you read this text in your Bible from the end of chapter 19, verse 22, to the beginning of chapter 20, verse 1. 37 years pass between those two verses. 37 years with nothing said about Israel. 37 years of worthless wandering in the wilderness, accomplishing absolutely nothing. God's judgments will not be changed. Back in chapter 14, and we didn't get to it last week, but I want to kind of bring you up to date with what's going on here. Well, actually in chapter 13, the spies were sent out. God told Moses to send the spies out to the land. And they all came back and made up this real elaborate story because they were afraid of the people that were there. Except for Caleb and Joshua, the rest of them made up elaborate stories trying to scare the people so they wouldn't have to go in and fight for the land that God had already promised to give them. In verse 2 of chapter 13, God says, "Send out for yourself men that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give the sons of Israel." Done deal. I'm going to give it to them. But they come back and made up this elaborate story because they were afraid of the people that were there. They didn't trust God. Well, they were right on the doorstep of going into this land. They had traveled from Egypt, and they were right there ready to go in. God was ready to give it to them. But they sinned. And here's what God said about them. Well, he said this to Moses, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice." How patient is God? How patient has God been with you? How patient has he been with me? How many sins does it take to make a person a sinner? One. Can I tell you how many sins I've committed today already? I don't know. But the patience of God stayed with Israel. Why did the patience of God stay with them? Why did he not destroy them? As a matter of fact, later on he told Moses, he said, "Look, I'm just going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you and make a new nation." Why did he not do that? It's because of me and you that he didn't do it. You remember what he told Abraham? Back in Genesis, he said, "I will make a great nation of you, and I will bless all nations in the world through you." Now that's paraphrased, that isn't official. Through him would come who? Messiah. Messiah would come through Abraham. It would come through the Jewish nation. And if Messiah doesn't come, what does Paul say about us? We're all without hope. If Messiah doesn't come, we're lost. If Messiah doesn't come, we might as well eat, drink, and party because we're all going to hell. The patience of God, as you see it, unfolded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, is for the benefit of the salvation of God's people, because if God had destroyed them and said, "That's it," you and I would have no hope. But in light of what they did, here's what God said to them: "Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. Until your corpses lie in the wilderness, according to the number of days which you spied out the land," 40 days, that's how long they spied out the land, "for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and the guilt, and you will know my opposition. And nobody over the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, entered into the promised land across the Jordan. 1.2 million people died because of their rebellion to God. How much glory, how glorious does that make God to us? How many times could He have destroyed us for sin? Yet He didn't do it. And here He kills over 1 million people. Well, He just didn't. He could have just said, "Whammo, you're dead." But over a period of 37 worthless... See what happens to people, to Christians, when they go outside of the bounds of the grace of God. Everything they do is worthless. And these people spent 37 years between chapter 19 and 20 in worthless wandering when they were right on the doorstep of going into the promised land because of disobedience. And the thing about it is, there's not one word written in the scripture about those 37 years. Nothing. It didn't produce anything. But God was still faithful. He was faithful because of you and me and everyone else whom He would redeem in His Holy Son. Because had Israel died, His Holy Son wouldn't have made it, because He came through the line of Judah, through the line of a woman. So God was faithful. So we come up now to chapter 20. And even after Korah's rebellion, and if you hadn't read that in a while, go back and read it. In chapter 16, Korah and his bunch, they were Levites. They had temple, they were assigned temple activities, but they weren't Aaron's line, so they weren't priests, but they all wanted to be priests. And to shorten the story, they said, "Well, we're going to just take over the priesthood." And God opened up the ground and swallowed them alive into hell. Them, their cattle, their wives, their children, their grandchildren, their tents, their homes, and everything they possessed, completely gone. So God didn't just quell His judgment 100%. And then God's grace is even more abundantly displayed in chapter 19. Because if you touched a dead person, a grave, you were cursed. You had to go through this long ritual of cleansing. Why was all of those rules in place? They were in place to keep the nation from dying from disease and all other things. God even was gracious in that. He came up with something called the ordinance of the red heifer in chapter 19, where you took a red heifer. I've never seen one. I guess that's a certain type of cow or whatever. But you took a red heifer, and you took cedar wood, and you took hyssop, and you took scarlet material. That was God's formula, and you burned it all outside the camp, and you mixed it with water, because you'd be walking along and somebody just fall dead right next to you. And if you're there and if you touch them, then you're unclean. But even in all of that, God's grace came up with this ordinance where a person could be cleansed by sprinkling the liquid off of this concoction onto them or onto their home or their clothing or whatever that would make it. So God's grace is still evident within all of this, even in all their disobedience. So when the children of Israel here in the 20th chapter begin to complain and gripe against Moses and Aaron, there's two things there. One, they've seen all the miracles of God for 40 years. This is 40 years after they'd left Egypt. This isn't just 6 months. It's 40 years, and they still, the judgment of God of 37 years of worthless wandering still didn't make any, it made no impression to to them whatsoever. Have you ever seen anybody or know anybody that you've witnessed to, or you've preached to, or they've been in preaching with you or whatever all their lives, and it just seems like it just makes no impression on them whatsoever? Some people just don't get it. And I think sometimes I don't get it, because I worry. I worry my retirement account's going to go empty. I worry that my house is going to burn down. I worry the storm's going to come along and blow a tree over on top of it. I worry it about what's going to happen to me. Why? Why do I worry about those things? Because I don't trust God like I should. And I have not said a word about any of y'all, okay? Because I'm not speaking about y'all. I'm talking about myself. After 40 years, you would have thought they would have trusted Him. After all that God has done for us in our lives, and after all the blessings He's given us, but we still have questions, and we still have fears, and we still have doubts. And what did the people do here? They couldn't get their hands on God, so they went after Moses and Aaron. So sometimes we can't complain to God, so we fuss at the preacher. After all He had done for them. Back when they spies, you remember what He said? 10 times they have distrusted Me. And I got to tell you, I was in Judges this past week, read through Judges. When they got to the Promised Land, nobody went in there that was over 20 years old except for Caleb and Joshua, and the bottom fell out. They did not go in and destroy all the people like God told them to. And through that, it corrupted the entire nation, and it even got worse than it is now. But yet God maintained and kept His promise. And that's something that we need to understand. You know, I've heard preachers say, not ours, a fellow over in Atlanta, that we don't need the Old Testament no more. What? What kind of statement is that? If you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know why half the things took place they did in the New Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, knowing there's certain celebrations every year every Jewish man had to attend, John chapter 7 is not going to make a bit of sense to you when Jesus' brothers urged Him to come on, let's put on a show on the way to Jerusalem. Why were they going to Jerusalem? Because it was a festival that they had to attend. But you see God's grace displayed over and over and over again. And listen, this is child's play compared to what happens in Judges. If you hadn't read Judges in a while, go spend some time in it. All the false religions, every one of them was tied into some type of prostitution. That's what made them so attractive. And they fell in them head first. And they did not eliminate any of the nations that God told them to. And it ended up corrupting the whole nation of Israel until God sent the 10 northern tribes into captivity in 722 BC to Assyria, and Judah and Benjamin away into Babylon for 70 years of captivity. The northern tribes never came back. Judah and Benjamin did, but never as a sovereign nation until what, 1947 was it, that Israel became a sovereign nation? That's a long time. And after Cyrus released them from their captivity, after the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, still they were under the rule of other nations, even into Esther and Nehemiah's time. And they were released under a man named Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, but a very small version of it, until Herod rebuilt it in, I don't know, 20 BC, whenever it was, the temple that our Lord Himself preached in. But that's the cost of sin. They just didn't get it. And we need to get it. God has called us, just like he did Moses, to treat him as holy. And God is serious about, well, we don't do this. This all this old stuff is over, so we don't have to do that anymore. God's still the same God today as he was then. And God's so serious about his holiness. We can go to Leviticus chapter 10 and see two guys, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Are you familiar with them? They offered what was called strange fire before the Lord. And he killed them dead on the spot. Fire came out and killed them, but didn't destroy their bodies. God told Aaron and his house through Moses, don't even mourn them. But God said this one thing to Moses, and it still applies to us today. In verse 3 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, he said this, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. I'm going to take you to Exodus 19 because this is so important and we're getting close on time. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, the Lord comes down to Sinai. And here's what he told Moses. Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze. We get up close enough, we'll be able to see God. And many of them die. Don't you dare come near God. Don't even look around the corner and gaze at him. God furthermore says, do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth on them. Now, you know, if God breaks forth on you, you really ain't got nowhere to run. God's holy, and he has never apologized for being holy. I think that comes out pretty clear to Job. You're familiar with Job's situation. He really got to a pity party. Of course, his friends didn't help none. But he really thought by the time he got toward the end of the book, he was really a pretty good guy. And what was happening to him just wasn't right. Now, God starts talking to Job in chapter 38. Now, Job, I understand how you feel. I know it really hurt. That's not what God did. Here's what God's first words to him were. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who do you think you are to tell me what I can do? Then in chapter 40, verse 1, he says this. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's one of the most powerful verses I believe I've ever run across in Scripture. The Almighty. That word's got some meat in it, you know. Will the fault finder, in other words, the one who blames God, are you going to contend with the Almighty? And he says, let him who reproves God answer it. Job says, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I say to you? Which I believe would be the same thing we'd all say. But after all this time, these people didn't trust him. After 40 years. And listen, you brought us up from Egypt. And then they wanted to bring a group of people together to take them back to Egypt. Most of these people didn't even remember Egypt. They were kids when they left there. But isn't that the way of the heart calls and says they belong to Christ, but yet they still have that longing for the world. That deep desire for sin, for the old life that, oh, I miss so much. Oh, if I could just live in my sin like I used to and still go to heaven, I'd be the happiest guy on earth. That's what this means. That's how it applies to us, rather than what our Lord said. If you come to me and don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. Now, I know that isn't part of the girl that's the president's spiritual advisor. He's in trouble anyway with her, but she said, if anybody ever tells you you're not worth anything, they're from Satan. God says if you don't hate your own life, you can't follow Christ, because the true Christian remembers that life. They'll never forget it. We all know the memory of sin stays with us 20, 30, 40 years ago. Don't start thinking about it right now, because it goes through my mind too. We all have it. We're all reminded by the enemy what we used to be. But our longing isn't for that. Our longing is for God. Our longing is for His Holy Son. We come to the point to where we detest the life that we have in light of knowing. Our desire is to know Him, to know God and His Holy Son, Jesus, who suffered. We're going to talk about that next week. He suffered unimaginably in our place, that we should have been there. And the heart of the Christian understands that, and they detest the sin that they get up and fight in their mind every day of their life. We just don't talk about it much. And we think we're the only ones that fight that fight. But we're not. And what do we do? Well, in Hebrews it tells us, approach the throne of grace with boldness. Wait a minute, Walter. You just said in Exodus, he said anybody approaches God, God will kill them. We approach by the blood of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I see somebody on social media yesterday put up some, boy, you can see some garbage on there quick. I made a promise to God. If He wakes me up this morning, I'll be better than I was yesterday. You ain't never going to get any better. We are what we are in Christ. Paul says, I've about learned, Brother Don, what side of page some of this stuff's on. It's been a while. I've been crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? We come in the blood of Christ. And when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ, His holy Son. And that's how we treat God as holy. We respect and we revere God and we bow in our hearts before God. Some of us can't get down on our knees anymore, but we can in our spirits. And we honor God and we understand His holiness, because the only way we approach Him is through His holy Son. What a wonderful thing to be able to approach a holy God and live to talk about it. And that's what we do every time we approach Him. Let's approach Him often and live in that holiness of God through the blessedness of His holy Son.